Welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you, Bill Jack from Worldview Academy with me as well. Coming back to pop culture, and I've been following the Academy Awards, Bill, for at least 15 years on this radio program. And I have noticed the increased levels of escapism in pop culture, and you've seen it as well. Not so much in terms of real-life dramas, not so much in terms of, you know, adventure, suspense, etc., but much more in the area of escapism. But the avant-garde has moved almost constantly and continually toward a self-conscious nihilism. And yet, I want to contrast the light to the darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And that's precisely what we're seeing in contrasting two films. And I want to contrast the Academy Awards Best Film Award for 2022 in the 2023 awards, and also the latest Jesus Revolution that comes out from the Irwin brothers and Christian film producers. So I want to do that contrast on this edition of the program. But the film that won the best film and received most of the accolades and awards in the Dead and Dying Academy Awards event over the weekend was Everything Everywhere at Once. It was a celebration of nihilism, meaninglessness, sexual perversion. Got six major awards, including Best Picture. Now, of course, the proportion of the nation tuning in to the Academy is way, way down, 18.7 million viewers, down from the 50 million-ish back in the early 2000s.
Yeah, it just plummeted.
It went down to 10 million 2021. It's back up to 19 million, but still, it's not recovering what it once had. And as I watched the trend of the postmodern world, we find an increasingly self-consistent nihilism that's developing. Now, of course, this is rooted in the great philosophers of John Paul Sartre and further back to Friedrich Nietzsche. John Paul Sartre, by the way, did his doctoral thesis on Nietzsche. But you can get more of that in my book, Apostate, the Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. I encourage you to get a better idea of the worldviews and the men behind these worldviews that have constructed Hollywood and popular culture today. I trace that out in my book, Apostate, the Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. Very interesting story.
By the way, Kevin, I gave that book to a pastor friend of mine.
Yeah.
And he just raves about it.
Oh, is he?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, I've had
he's a well-read individual, and he said, I learned a lot of information about these guys that I didn't know before.
I've had two opinions on that. One is very, very positive. The other is very, very negative.
Well, you got three opinions. I often use quotes from it in my civics or political science class, if you will, down at the Abbey program.
Well, it's so interesting because, you know, basically it's based on their biographies,
right,
and Jesus's principle, by their fruits ye shall know them. Their lives will mm-hmm. manifest something of their ideologies. That's what makes it so interesting. You know, it's interesting that Friedrich Nietzsche, the father of nihilism, becomes clinically insane the last 7 years of his life, is cared for by his own sister. So very interesting stuff in Apostate, the Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. But the film that won the most awards, yeah, absolutely. It was the best picture of the year, Everything Everywhere at Once. And now going back, 2021, Coda, it was a story of a fairly dysfunctional deaf family that won Best Picture. But 2020, Nomadland. And Nomadland, as you run through the movie script, you find that they're trying to find a reason to live. They live for their pets. They live to leave good memories in the minds of people who they leave. And a rejection of the Christian church. Here's a quote: all of our yesterdays are lighted fools, the way to a dusty death. So that's really the theme of Nomadland. Very much a nihilistic movie. Parasite came out in 2019, and I don't think anybody really cared about the 92nd Academy Awards ceremony that gave Best Picture to this South Korean nihilistic motion picture called Parasite. Basically a film about popular culture eating out its own innards. And Westerners were supposed to crowd into theaters to hear Koreans mispronounce the F word and explain to everyone the meaninglessness of life and the worthlessness of the film they were watching. And I'm not exaggerating. That's no exaggeration. That was the film. And it was probably one of the, if not the most unpopular of all Academy Awarded films in history. So 3 out of the last 4 years, the theme of the films receiving the Best Picture Award has been nihilism. Now, what is nihilism? Nihilism, as defined in the dictionary, is the doctrine that nothing actually exists or that existence or values are meaningless, and where there is a relentless negativity or cynicism suggesting an absence of values or beliefs.
Now, isn't it interesting that Parasite won, and the way you described it is exactly what Hollywood is doing.
Yeah, it's eating out its own innards.
Yes, exactly. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a very sad situation. Okay, so these are the recent 3 out of 4 of the most recent Best Picture Awards have been these nihilistic films. 2018, it was Green Book, A Story on the Racism of the South, but then back to 2017, The Shape of Water, a movie on cross-species mating, and again, a fairly meaningless, purposeless story. Moonlight in 2016 was the homosexual film. Then in 2015, Spotlight, a movie on the bankruptcy on the Roman Catholic Church. But then 2014, back to nihilism. 2014, you've got this basically a story of an insane man entering into his insane head. The protagonist sinks further into insanity and oblivion at the end of the film. It's about 100 F words as well. You can count the F words and determine the level of nihilism.
Yeah.
That by far is the most nihilistic word in the American language today. Extremely self-destructive, all about destruction. And there you have pretty much the most self-conscious, destructive film of the 2010s. It's Birdman of 2014. Between 2000 and 2007, you have No Country for Old Men. And No Country for Old Men is definitively nihilist, no question about it. Horrible film. As well as Gladiator, Return of the King. So you begin to see something of a mix. You know, early 2000s, you've got the Lord of the Rings stuff. You got a little bit of The Escapist, more fantasy, but not the nihilistic stuff as we are seeing over the last 6 or 7 years. Best Picture 1989, Driving Miss Daisy, Back to Rain Man, The Last Emperor. Again, these are stories. They're stories, some historical, some maybe less historical, but nevertheless dramatic, involving real people. Best Picture of the 1970s, well, you had Rocky and Annie Hall. Now, Annie Hall is one of your first in-your-face existentialist flicks and somewhat nihilistic. Quote, the universe is expanding and someday it will break apart and there will be the end of everything. That's Woody Allen speaking in Annie Hall. Universe explodes and that will be the end of everything. Female stranger on the street. I'm very shallow and empty and I have no ideas and nothing interesting to say. The other stranger, I'm exactly the same way. And the Woody Allen character says, I see, wow, that's very interesting. So you've managed to work out something, you know, meaning that the nihilistic doctrine is the doctrine that they have worked out in their minds to best explain reality. So friends, again, that was the very first. I would say that would probably be, and I don't have a year on that, but I'm going to say 75, 76, when Annie Hall comes out, produced by Woody Allen, first self-consciously nihilistic film of the modern age. Now, of course, we're almost entirely nihilistic in terms of the avant-garde productions. Best pictures in the 1960s. I mean, just to go back a little bit further, Sound of Music. Remember Sound of Music? My Fair Lady, A Man for All Seasons. These are historical dramas.
Right.
And not so musicals. Bad, not certainly not nihilistic. They end well.
They end well.
Best Picture 1950s, Ben-Hur. Yeah. It ends well, right? A Bridge on the River Kwai, Around the World in 80 Days. I mean, it's just stories. These are stories. They end well. They're interesting stories. And I'm sure there are issues with them. Now, people are going to come back and say, yeah, but there were problems with these movies. You start to introduce cursing and swearing more so in the 1970s. I get that. But right now, I'm in the footers of the foundations of these movies, and I'm just saying, friends, you have a radical shift that's occurring in 1975 that doesn't really come to fruition until roughly the year 2019. It's only been the last 4 to 5 yeah. years where we have seen a self-consciously, entirely self-destructive, nihilistic worldview that dominates Hollywood today. Not so much in the 1970s. Only about maybe 5% of the films were going that direction. 60s, 50s, 40s, 30s were still in the age in which, you know, reality exists. There is purpose, there's meaning, and things will end well. So it's still something of a positive sense of redemption, of reconciliation, of perhaps resurrection even. So generally the stories ended well, and there still was some purpose for life until you get to Woody Allen, until you get to 1975. Now, to review, You have one thoroughly nihilistic film as picture of the year or best picture in the 1970s, just one. By the time you get to the early 2000s, you've got one nihilistic film that gains best picture in the last 4 to 5, 6 years, at least four of the last 6 years. At least four of the last 6 years are self-consciously nihilistic themes played in these movies that characterize Hollywood, which means, and this is the conclusion to the matter, Hollywood has self-destroyed. Hollywood has already committed suicide. And that's where you are. By the time you have embraced a full-fledged nihilism, which is where Hollywood is today, the world has passed away with its lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. That's the principle, friends. That's it.
Which is interesting because the darker it gets, the brighter the true light shines. And we're seeing that with the Jesus Revolution.
And we're going to talk about that next. You watched it?
I did.
And I watched it with my wife about 4 or 5 days ago. I want to talk about the Jesus Revolution. Now, let's contrast that with this nihilistic piece of junk. In just a minute on Generation, stay with me, guys. You know, busyness has a way of creeping into our lives. As dads, it can leave us longing for moments of one-on-one time with our sons to simply talk. And those moments can be tough to come by. I get it. That's one of our top goals for our annual summer father-son retreat in the Colorado Mountains, to provide quality time for you to connect with your son. Can you think of anything more important for your schedule next year? If you are looking for an opportunity to bond, to really bond with your son, then join me, Kevin Swanson, and hundreds of other fathers and sons from across the country next August. But be sure to register soon because we max out the camp every year and we're already filling up. Go to ColoradoFatherSon.com today and choose one of the 2 weekends available before they are full. Lord willing, I will be there and it will be a great opportunity to meet you and your son. This is your chance to secure the lowest price for this event. So go to ColoradoFatherSon.com and register today. And we are back on Generations, Kevin Swanson and Bill Jack in studio with me today. As we contrast these two films, the light shines in the darkness cannot overcome it. And the first 2 weeks out for this piece of junk, Everything Everywhere at Once, the nihilistic best picture of 2022. You know what? All they earned was $19 million at the box office. Now you contrast that with the Jesus Revolution came out the last 2 weeks. They earned $40 million after just for 2 weeks. And by the way, they were not nominated.
No.
And will not be nominated. Too much hope.
Well, did they come out? Did they come out after the Oscars? The end of the
probably did, but they're not showing up in the 2023.
Okay.
I'm just saying the avant-garde is out of touch with the masses, although still working very hard to lead the masses into full-fledged nihilism. And I would say the masses are edging that direction, but who really wants to watch these dumb movies?
Right.
I think I saw No Country for Old Men many years ago, and I just turned it off. It's just a piece of junk. It wasn't interesting. It didn't go anywhere. It was chaotic.
Yeah.
It had no good ending. And that's the way these films go. It's just disgusting. Who's drawn to that? And they didn't live happily ever after, and the whole thing blew up. Have a nice day.
Yeah.
Who wants to watch that? Now, granted, why nihilism? Nihilism is a worldview that continues to offer you an option to not acknowledge God. It actually is pretty much the most self-conscious and self-consistent alternative to believing in God. And that is to believe that you do not exist. Because if you can say, I don't exist, then you don't have to deal with sin and you don't have to deal with the fact that God is a judge and you will be brought into judgment someday before him. And that's what they don't want to face. They don't want to face that, Bill.
Well, we want to become our own gods. We determine right and wrong. We identify as we wish. We define ourselves. We define all that is moral. And it changes because we are constantly changing.
Well, let's talk about Jesus Revolution. This is a dramatic retelling of the Jesus movement experienced in one case in Chuck Smith's Calvary Chapel back in the 1970s. As I said, my wife and I viewed this movie. Now, here's a big takeaway, number one. the Jesus movement of the 1970s was a true work of God. I mean, my wife was saved through the college ministries, many of which were very much added to the impetus of what was going on in the Jesus movement of the 1970s. And the Jesus movement packed out the churches. It wasn't just Chuck Smith's church. Pastor John MacArthur's Grace Community was doing very well. I mean, that's when the thousands were flocking into the churches in Southern California. And it wasn't just Southern California. It was all over the world. Well, mostly all over the United States, but affected other countries as well. It was a phenomenal work of God on this nation. And it affected evangelicalism in this country.
Oh, yeah. I mean, it's still having rippling effects, I think. It's less and less, but there were many ministries that formed out of that movement, you know, including Calvary Chapel, but others as well, that people who came to Christ, came to faith in Christ, then went on to form various influential ministries.
The most refreshing element of this movie for me was just the massive interest that so many young people had in the exposition of the Word of God.
Right.
I'm into discipleship, Bill. You know, I do it every day. I've got, you know, a group of 4, 5, 8 young men, sometimes older men that join into my groups. And I do that Monday through Friday most weeks. And, you know, there is some interest in God's Word. And where there's interest in God's Word, that's a good sign. That, you know, following the first Pentecost, what happens? They gather daily for the apostles' doctrine, for the breaking of bread, prayer, etc., right? It's a daily thing. They're drawn to it. Where else would we go? You only have the words of eternal life, is the words the disciples use in reference to Jesus's teachings in John chapter 6, right? So many others went away, but they hung in there and said, no, we're here. We want to listen. We can't separate ourselves from the words of the master, the words of the shepherd. So there's this constant connection. Scott Brown, who's a pastor that I've interviewed a number of times on the program, he told me off air that he was part of that. He was in the First Calvary Chapel, you know, the smaller building where, you know, just, I don't know, there's room for 140 people. It's pretty small. Scott Brown is there at the beginning. He said, well, it was great. It was beautiful. He said there were 1,000 young people would flock in after a while, and they would be riveted to Chuck Smith as he'd exposit God's Word. Get this, for 2 hours. He'd say, for 2 hours.
Wow.
They would be in the Word. I mean, that's phenomenal. It's so rare. You hardly see that today.
Yeah, there was a hunger for that.
There was. And that's a beautiful thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
Scott said that, you know, it was all, the film was centered around the hippies. He said, well, there were some hippies and there were druggies saved and it was a beautiful thing. But he said it was, that's 10%. The other 90% were just everybody else. I mean, it wasn't quite as, you know, dramatic of a contrast between, you know, the hippies and Chuck Smith and everybody else. It was just a mass of young people, mainly, that were coming in to hear God's Word.
Well, you know, there's a site called Chasing the Frog, I think it's called, which fact checks the true background of based on real story movies, okay? So there's this one in it.
Then did they cover the Jesus Revolution?
Yes, it did.
Okay.
Yeah.
Any thoughts
on
that?
One of the questions was, were members of Chuck Smith's church hesitant to welcome hippies into their congregation? The answer was yes. In fact, it's true that many of the older, more conservative members clashed with young hippies that Smith was welcoming in, disagreeing with them regarding their views on life and religion, and some of the older members even quit the church. However, at the same time, they were altering Christian worship, traditional Christian worship, and bringing in a lot of young people.
Mm-hmm. Lonnie Frisbee. He was a central figure
in the
film itself. Uh-huh. Now, I think the film probably should have given him a more secondary role, but now I think the film was accurate in reviewing his pride, his bad marriage. You know, they got into some of that, but he was seen as something of a lightning rod, but he was off the rails. And that's what I'm hearing from people who were, you know, right there.
Yeah.
He was off the rails from the beginning, and he was eventually disfellowshipped from Calvary Chapel and Vineyard, both. I think he moved on to Vineyard for a while.
He did. He was instrumental in helping Vineyard get launched. So he was disciplined by Chuck Smith, which was interesting, and they showed that in the film.
Mm-hmm.
And there was no doubt that he was instrumental in being a spark plug for the movement. He would spend, you know, days out on the streets and talking to people and welcoming people into the faith and bringing them back to church. So all of this gave Calvary Chapel new life and new members. And he did play a significant role, according to Greg Laurie, in his book and in the film.
He was noticeable by those that were there.
Yeah.
But Chuck Smith was by far the most important teacher.
Right.
This guy was involved in slaying people in the spirit. He was doing, you know, he's trying to do these miracles and making prophetic word and such things as this. And he was in the sin of homosexuality, and it kept coming back to him.
The story was that as a young boy, he had been raped.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
His older brother says that that affected him.
Mm-hmm.
And so...
So does this bring the entire Jesus movement into question? I say no. Simon the Sorcerer showed up in Samaria during that period of time. Almost every revival has problems. And I wouldn't say that, you know, I'm convinced that he was a Christian. In reviewing multiple stories, including his own testimony, I'm just not convinced he was a Christian. But let me ask you that. We don't know for sure, right? But let me ask you this. Does one person discount everything that God did?
No. And in fact, Lonnie was visited evidently by Chuck Smith near the end of his life when he was dying, and he was convinced that he had repented.
Okay.
He did lead a double life. He partied on Saturday night and preached on Sunday morning.
Yeah, that's what Scott Brown was saying to me as well, because he was there and watching some of that.
Yeah.
Well, whatever the case, friends.
He was visited by Laurie, not Chuck Smith.
Greg Laurie, right.
Yeah, Greg Laurie, right. in hospice care before he died, and mm-hmm. he believes that Frisbee repented and had come back to the Lord.
Okay. A big question in my mind was conviction of sin and repentance playing in these revivals. Now, it wasn't a theme necessarily in this movie. It wasn't so much a theme in the movie. But that's an important question for revivals. Now, I think it does play, and it should play, right? Repentance and true faith needs to be part of every conversion. Here's one more takeaway. Anything else you have?
Yes, the spark for this film occurred, you know, like 7 years ago. Director John Irwin said that he got the idea to make the movie after coming across an old Time magazine on eBay with an image of Jesus on the front underneath the headline, "The Jesus Revolution." That was in 1971. And they show that at the end of the
film.
They
do. Mm-hmm.
But it was interesting because just a few years earlier, in 1966, Time magazine's cover was "Is God Dead?"
Yeah,
and so he said that this contrast, this really stark contrast between "Is God Dead?" and then suddenly this Jesus Revolution, made it fascinating to him, and he started doing research and study on this, and that's what sparked the Jesus Revolution movie. And he said it was a miracle that Lionsgate let us make the movie.
Yeah.
So he wanted to tell the story of what he calls the last great awakening in America, because he believes it's going to happen again. And
well,
that may be the case. That what we're seeing is a unique juxtaposition of the despair and the depravity in our
mm-hmm.
culture. And at the same time, you have these bursts of light.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
You know, in the Jesus Revolution movie and in what's happening in Asbury and other colleges. And then you begin to see that where sin abounds, grace abounds the more.
I think the best part of the movie was the transformational work that God did in Greg Laurie's life.
Yeah, he was
exciting to see that throughout.
Definitely had been involved in drugs.
Yep.
He you know, was tripping on an LSD, and he said he had this moment when he thought, he kept hearing a voice, you're going to die, and he looked in the mirror. And he said, my face melted away, and I just saw my skull. He said it scared him to death, and that's when he started his mm-hmm. search for truth.
And, friends, one of the things that we're looking for is that which is authentic. Authentic. Mm-hmm. And authenticity, ultimately, I think, is determined over time. you watch things play out over time, and you begin to see that God has done something. And you begin to see crops develop and fruit coming out of these ministries. So that's what we're looking for. There's real transformation, something real authentic in all of this. But I do want to contrast what I call informalism with formalism. And I want to end on this. Now, here's just an anecdote. The millennial evangelical started out in the early 1980s when the services were very long and boring. The preaching went on for 40 minutes, twice on Sundays. He took significant relief when the services became shorter, the message more relevant to his age group or cultural milieu, the sound systems louder, the opening lines funnier, the crowds larger, and the visuals projected on the screens more sensational. He kept attending for the emotional high he felt from the music and from the pep talk, enough to last at least a day or two. After a few years of this, that no longer satisfies, he wanders back into ritual and formalism and worships smells and bells, sights and sounds, anything that produces a feeling of religiosity. Perhaps he seeks authenticity in the formal, informal worship from the fellow leading the conversation in tennis shoes and a t-shirt. Or he may revert to find authenticity in the formal worship of ritual. He might even look for authenticity in a highly intellectual presentation of theology in the form of an erudite lecture. He is a seeker. He seeks worship that is right for him or produces something for him to experience, to learn, or to gain for himself. But what does the Father seek? That's the question Jesus answers in John 4. What does he seek? True worshipers. Our Lord points out, first, that God is a spirit. Man would always reduce God to something material, temporal. The Gentiles worship God in temples made with hands. The Jews crucified Jesus because he suggested the destruction of the temple, Matthew 26. Stephen is martyred after he was accused of speaking blasphemous words against this holy place. They were picking up stones when the martyr mentioned that the Most Holy does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet puts it, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me? Acts 7. So what these folks failed to recognize is that God is not like man. God is supremely, exclusively, infinitely, eternally spiritual. Realities that must inform our worship in the most profound ways. Hence, true worship in spirit cannot fixate on the physical and the form. The liturgies, the hierarchies, the vestments, the artwork, the statuary, the candles, the incense, the music, the bells, the guitar, the piano, the drums, and the physical elements become essential to those fixated on that which is not spiritual. When the discussions about worship are reduced to having these things or not having these things, spirit-level worship is disappearing. Sadly, as the 20th century played out, empty formalism gave way to empty informalism in the search for authenticity. That which was to be authentic was self-determined or mere external experiences instead of genuine faith in God, fear of God, and love for God. So in the end, what is it? It's the right spirit, which is what? Real love for God, yeah. A fear of God, a reverence for God. Faith in God. Now they will express themselves in different ways, but at that point, the form doesn't matter as much as it used to. Does it make sense, Bill?
Yeah.
That's the core. That's what we're looking for.
And that's what was, I think, conveyed and portrayed in the movie, was a genuine hunger and love for God and His Word. I mean, throughout the film, they would hold up the Bible and they would say, this is the Word of God. This is life. This is truth.
Yeah.
And
it's beautiful.
It was beautiful. It's amazing how hungry people are for that hope, as you pointed out, and have contrasted between what Hollywood celebrates and what we believers celebrate.
One of the resources I just recommend to you, friends, is the book American Faith. It deals with the Jesus movement, and I focus on David Wilkerson, actually, in that story. But also, we get into Dwight L. Moody, we get into Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening, as well as the Second Great Awakening. We go through the Great Awakenings through the testimonies and through the biographies of those that participated, those that were there, on scene, right there and then. That's some of the most interesting stories I think I've ever read of these biographies, and I contributed to some of them, but the 27 biographies contained in this book, American Faith, really capitalizes on the great revivals, the awakenings that God has brought this nation. And of course, at the very end, I have a short piece where I say, now we're waiting for the fifth great awakening for this nation. I believe there's been four. I think we need one more. That's all we're saying. Get a copy of American Faith at generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson. inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.